Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, starting to read at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Father, thank you for your word and for this precious teaching from you yourself on how we are to rightly engage with you and commune with you in prayer. So, our Father, may your name be hallowed as we reflect on this and think about it this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people as much as our prayer life. Our prayer lives will tell a story. If we are God-focused or more self-focused. Whether we pray and what we pray tells a story about us. Whether we are deeply dependent on God or walking in practical autonomy. Our prayer lives tell a story about us. Whether we have a real and vibrant relationship with Father God, or whether we are just going through the motions for reasons such as avoidance of guilt, or just because this is what Christians do. The 17th century English theologian John Owen says much of the same when writing a warning to popular and successful ministers in his day. Owen writes and says, "A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more." What story does your prayer life tell about you? Last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of last term, we started into this section where Jesus teaches on prayer. We saw that Jesus calls in this first section from verse 5 through to verse 8. He calls us and challenges us towards radical God-centeredness in prayer, that we would focus first and foremost on coming before God as this great audience of one. Just to recap where we were at last time, because it's so important for understanding the context of the Lord's Prayer, in verses 5 to 8, we saw that Jesus challenges us in our thinking on prayer with two common problems we experience in Christian prayer. One, We at times can pray to be seen by others. We want people to know we're prayerful so that they'll think we're great Christians. This can work itself out in many ways. Jesus gave this first corrective in verse 6, where he said, instead of worrying about what other people think and being consumed with those around you, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father, who is unseen. And we thought about cultivating this environment where we meet with God, a little like C.S. Lewis's wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia, a place that's much bigger on the inside than it looks on the outside. But the second problem Jesus gave or presented us with in prayer is summed up well by Eugene Peterson in what he calls the depersonalization of prayer. This is Jesus' comment on not babbling on like pagans because they think they'll be heard because of their many words. We reflected on this problem, a problem of praying without really praying. When we kind of go through structures and prayer habits and motions without ever really engaging with God in a real relational way. He thought of how we can actually kind of veil ourselves or end up hiding really from God behind prayer structures so that we never have to just deal with God as he reveals himself to us. And Jesus gives his second corrective, now in the form of his model prayer for communing with God. A model prayer given to teach us how to pray in a thoughtful, intelligent, relational, God-focused way. And if you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you really want to engage with God in prayer and have a strong and mature prayer life that tells a story of maturity as a Christian, you will really want to understand this model prayer that Jesus gives. So as we look at it this evening, I want to divide the prayer into three sections. And each section that we're going to focus on this evening can be seen to model for us a specific kind of prayer. And understanding the kinds of prayer in each section gives us a great biblical structure that we can build on and kind of freestyle pray on. What we're not to do is think that we have to stick to every word. Jesus didn't say this is what you should pray. He said this is how you should pray. So in these three sections, I want us to think of the kind of prayer that's there and to put up alongside this model prayer our own current prayer lives and prayer practices to see how they fit and maybe to see if we need to change some things. So in the first section, I want us to simply focus on the first line of the prayer in verse 9 where Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." And I want to make three opening observations about this opening line of the prayer. Jesus opens saying, "Our Father." And I mentioned the last time we were in this, at the end of last term, that I'd never seen before in this section on prayer, Jesus uses the word Father 6 times in 10 verses. That is significant. It's not to be missed. Now, it wasn't unheard of in Jesus' day to address God as Father. There's some literature we can read where others addressed God as Father, but it certainly wasn't the norm. Jesus addressed God throughout his life as Father, doing so often in a very special and unique way that spoke of his divinity that is unique to Jesus. But Jesus also came and told his followers that they too could speak of God as their Father. So after his resurrection in John 20:17, for example, Jesus says, "Go to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And this is all the tip of the iceberg of what theologians call the doctrine of adoption. Romans 8, 14 to 17, which we had read earlier in the service, makes absolutely clear that when someone comes to Jesus Christ and places their faith in him, a miracle, a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that we call regeneration, this kind of new life is created within. This happens. And Romans 8 tells us that this work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us from spiritual death to life, is a work that makes someone a son or a daughter in a very special way of God. So in verses 15 and 16 that we read earlier, we read, "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." These opening words of the Lord's Prayer, of this model prayer of Jesus, are there to remind us that prayer is always relational. Always relational. Now, I say that, and you might say, yes, we know that, but it is so easy to rush on into prayer with our needs and our various prayer items and to forget that we are coming to God as a father, as children coming to a father. Now, when my own children are excited about something, they come running up to me and they say, "Daddy, Daddy, come and see, come and see." And it could be something so silly, really. When I'm busy doing something, they might just say, "Come and see, come and see. There's a little bit of dust on the table." And it feels so silly, but for them, they're so excited about it. They just want me, as their daddy, to be involved. When they fall and hurt themselves, they reach up to me. They want comfort. Sometimes they ask me questions when they don't understand things. This is a model, the model of a child interacting with a good father. This is a model that we're to look at and learn from and translate into our humble approach as we come to our Father God in prayer. Now, I know for everyone, you might not have a good relationship with your father, or maybe you haven't had intimacy with an earthly father. I had a conversation pastorally with someone recently who was having a really hard time with his relationship with his dad. And towards the end of our conversation, he said to me, "Steve, I just wish I had a father who understood me and accepted me for who I am." And what a joy it was to be able to remind him that because of his relationship with Jesus and his adoption as a son, what a lovely thing it was to be able to remind him, "You have a Father in heaven who understands you completely and accepts you in Christ just as you are." We come to a Father who loves us and knows us. The second thing I want to observe about this opening line is that the opening line doesn't just say, "Our Father." It says, "Our Father in heaven." And the fatherhood of God really speaks to us of God's immanence or his nearness, his intimacy. While the "in heaven" bit is not so much about just God's location as God's authority and his power. He's our Father who is so near to us and close to us and dear to us, but he's also our Father who exists in sovereign power and glory and is enthroned at the center of heaven, ruling and reigning over all. So as we come to him with our little itty-bitty tiny requests that seem so insignificant, we come to a God who we know is not impotent and unable to deal with these requests. He's all-powerful and can handle anything. And I love the juxtaposition here of both the intimacy and nearness of God and the glory, highness, and holiness of God all in this opening little line. Our Father in heaven. But the third observation is, he doesn't just start saying, Father in heaven, or my Father in heaven. Jesus opens with saying, Our Father in heaven. And I think it is so striking that a prayer with a surrounding context inviting us to private prayer in the closet alone with God starts with a R. A word that speaks of community. And I think this is really instructive because it reminds us that as Christians, even when we are alone in prayer, we are part of the family of God. The church is our identity. Our identity is corporate, and even in private prayer, I think we're to remember we're not in this by ourselves. And that does change something when you're praying as an individual, privately. You call into remembrance that you're not alone, you're not an individual, you're part of a much bigger family. So if we were going to summarize the model that this opening line of the Lord's Prayer gives to us, or the kind of prayer that this presents to us, I think that this gives us a kind of prayer that I call an approach to God, or an approaching God prayer. This models an approach to God in prayer that remembers who God is and how we are to relate to him. A.W. Tozer has said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship," and we could put prayer in there, "is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." Just real practical application here. I would really encourage you to build into your prayer life a section in your quiet time that you call your prayer of approach to God. It is all too easy to just rush into prayer with our agenda and our needs and our thoughts. And sometimes we miss something when we don't slow down and pause for a moment and have a little moment to remember who it is we're coming to and how it is we relate to him. And I find all of this in this opening line, and I find it so helpful myself. When I come to prayer, to just stop for a moment and think, I'm coming to you, Lord, as a father. And what that means to me, Lord, is that you care. You want me to come. You care about the burdens on my heart, the anxieties, the fears, the feeling of inadequacy. You care, and you want me to come. And then I'm not just a son because I was born that way. You brought me into this relationship by everything that Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. We don't just end our prayer with "in Jesus' name," we start it with "in Jesus' name." Now, the prayer moves on now after this approach section to give us now three requests, modeling for us passionate prayers that are passionate about God's honor to be known and treasured. So this first kind of prayer we're thinking of, these prayers of approach, remembering who God is, how we relate to him. Now we're coming to a section that models for us prayers that are passionate about God's honor, God's name, God's renown, God's kingdom. And I find this section deeply challenging. The first request is, "Hallowed be your name." And it really stands as a heading over all the requests that are coming, because ultimately all of the other requests lead into this one. The word "hallowed" here means to be made holy, to set apart, to be reverenced, to be valued. This is a request, "Lord, hallowed be your name. May your name be holified," if there was such a way to say that. "May it be set apart and revered and treasured." Name here means the person of God and everything that is to do with God. This is a prayer for God himself and all it is to be truly known and treasured. And we want to pray a prayer like this and all the requests in this prayer on two levels. One, we want to pray them this on a level for ourselves. It's good to take some time to pray that God's name would be hallowed in our lives. You would turn this into prayer by saying, "Lord, I want myself to value your glory. I want your name to be hallowed in my life. I want to appreciate who you are and treasure you." But this prayer wonderfully also becomes the heartbeat of all of our prayers for world missions. John Piper, in the opening line of his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't." So if you think of that for a moment, there are places in this world where God should be being worshipped, and he is not presently being worshipped. All peoples, all nations, every single individual that God has created in this world should be hallowing and revering and honoring God's name. And where that kind of hallowing does not exist, missions exists to go there and tell them, "Great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised." And so we pray, "Lord," we get out our Operation World prayer books and we take a country and we say, "Lord, may your name be hallowed there in North Korea." And we pray like that. This is not just for super spiritual Christians. This is the prayer of the everyday Christian. And this leads us on to this second request in this section. It simply says, "Lord, may your kingdom come." And this really flows out of the first request. This is a prayer for the advance of the kingdom, rule, and reign of Jesus in the world. A prayer for gospel advance, the extension of the kingdom of God through the proclamation that Jesus Christ is King. The proclamation of the gospel. This is a passion for God's rule and reign to extend across the whole world. But on another level, and this is instructive for many of us, me included, this is an expression of desire for the kingdom of God to come in its fullest sense. When Jesus returns to put all things right, to come in all his glory, to bring the back end of the inaugurated kingdom so that we see the fullness. The early church had an expression, a word they used, "Maranatha," which means "Come, Lord Jesus." Our Bibles don't end with the end. They end with "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I feel that we have lost something of that in the church at the moment. Does your prayer life reflect something of a desire for the coming of Christ in the fullness of the coming of the kingdom of God? When we look at fasting next week, we might reflect something of that. When the bridegroom is gone, then you will fast. The third request then of this section simply says, Lord, your will be done. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this now is a request that God's will would be done fully, wholeheartedly, speedily, in the way that it is done perfectly by the angels in heaven. We would love to see that being done here on earth. And the way, a simple way I like to think about this is how, again, I interact with my kids at times. Sometimes I ask my children to do something. Sometimes they're quick, and they do it really quickly, like go and get your shoes or put your socks on, and they do it really quickly. But there are other times when they obey, but they're very slow to obey. Or they obey, but it's really in a half-hearted kind of way. Or really grudgingly. They don't want to do it at all, but they know they have to. You see, this prayer is that we would live out God's will as Christians. This is not just trying to figure out what it is that God wants us to do, and then kind of, Lord, may I actually do what you want me to do, as if we can veer off the path and get it wrong. This is more thinking, God, it's your will that I would love my neighbor as myself. So when you pray for yourself and others, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're saying, Lord, may I want to love the way you want me to love, with a whole heart, not half-heartedly, speedily and lovingly and fully. I love reading of Caleb in the Old Testament, that Caleb, over and against many others, followed the Lord with a whole heart. It's a wonderful example for us. So that's a quick move through these first three requests. And as I've said, I've summarized these saying that they model for us passionate prayer that is passionate for God's honor to be known and treasured. And why I said at the start that this challenges me so greatly is because this section searches us as Christians. As I opened and said, our prayer lives tell the truth about the things we are passionate about as Christians. Our prayer lives tell a real story about us as Christians. You see, prayers like these in this opening section of the Lord's Prayer can only truly rise out of hearts that really do care for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will being done. And our great problem, my great problem, is that we are often more concerned with our own names, with our little empires and our worlds, and with our will being done, than we are about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will being done. How offended do you get when your name is brought into disrepute? How offended are you when there's something that you really want to do and someone stops you from doing it? How bent out of shape do you get when you're building your little plans and your little empire and someone comes in and just ruins your plans? Let's just ask straight, how much do you really care about God's name being hallowed, God's kingdom coming, and God's will being done? These prayers, they push us to radical God-centeredness. And remember, this is God Himself teaching us this is how you're to pray. I find that deeply challenging. And yet, as we started this whole series, I think that is what the Sermon on the Mount is supposed to do time and time again. Make us realize our poorness, our poverty of spirit. Humble us, make us meek, and make us hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you're holding your own prayer life up against this model prayer that our God gives us, how does it measure up? Maybe tonight you're going to need to come again, humbly as a child, to a father, repenting and saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Because that's the attitude that the disciples brought in Luke's gospel that issued forth this prayer. So half the prayer given to prayers about God's glory and kingdom. And note that it's the first half. And then the second half given to our own requests. This isn't a bad model for us to work towards in terms of half and half. Now don't get me wrong, we're not to feel like we need to squeeze all our prayers into the exactly does it all fit and over analyze. We're just thinking the kinds of prayer here, prayers of approach, remembering who God is, relating to him. Now prayers that focus on God's glory, his honor, his kingdom in the world. And you can just make that and freestyle on that for a long time. But that's a kind of prayer that should really be featuring in your own prayer life. Now as we move on to the final three requests, we see requests that concern people directly, us as humans in our needs and needs that we bring before God. And I'll move quite quickly through these. We could summarize these requests by saying they're petitions for provision, pardon, and protection. Luther, commenting on this request for daily bread, helpfully and wisely writes that bread is a symbol here for everything necessary for the preservation of this life. And here's, listen to the list that Luther gives. Things like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. I think John Stott's wise to helpfully add, Jesus here is speaking of necessities and not luxuries. And yet here this prayer models a realistic bringing of our needs. Isn't it so significant that we have these high prayers for God's glory, his kingdom, his name, and then for bread? Because it's realistic. These next three requests, provision, pardon, and protection, are all the things we need to be able to focus on doing the first three things. And so we come to God with our needs. I love Psalm 62, where the psalmist says, pour out your hearts to him. Pour out your needs. I love the language of the Puritans when they speak, and I said this the last time, of unbosoming their hearts before God. It's as if you've got all this stuff that's just heavy and on your heart, and you're just unbosoming, you're just taking it all off and laying it all out before God. Do that in prayer. Lay it all out. However small and insignificant it seems. Students, this exam term, there might be a lot of things that are weighing heavily on your heart. Your Father wants you to come and just pour it out before him. Just pour it all out before him. He wants you to. He cares about it all. Don't let the exam pressure and the need to succeed become an idol that becomes more important to you than hallowed be your name. Your Father's waiting. The next request in verse 12 is a prayer for forgiveness. Now, much has been written about this, and I don't have time to get into it all here. Like things, questions like, is forgiving others in some way the path to being forgiven by God? You see, later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus expands on this teaching, helpfully giving us the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, 23 to 35. And the point of that parable is so clear. It teaches us that a true experience of forgiveness by God bears the fruit of a forgiving disposition towards others. When one truly understands the debt against God that has been forgiven, all other debts seem small by comparison. And so it would be to make a mockery of God's forgiveness if we were to hold debts against others in light of the great debt that we have been forgiven. So we don't allow guilt to destroy us and hold us back as Christians. We pour out our hearts as we come in confession and seeking forgiveness. And we ask for the strength to forgive when we have been hurt, and that our forgiveness would parable forth the forgiveness that we have received so gladly. The third and final request now is again one that has caused so much debate, and commentators just write loads and loads of stuff about this, and sometimes it just feels so unnecessary. Things like, how can God lead us into temptation? And that is an important question. Let me not belittle it, because James 1:13 tells us God doesn't tempt anyone. So we've got this kind of theological conundrum. I think the key to understanding this is seeing that in verse 13, we have one request and not two separate ones. And I think the second, as in the deliver us from the evil one, is clearly explaining to us what the first part of this means. Now, Don Carson's helpful if you want some sort of technical explanation here, or you want to think of some explanations. He puts forward this suggestion that this is a common literary device called litotes, where we express something by negating the contrary. So, for example, we do this when someone asks us, what did you think of that food? And you say, oh, it wasn't bad. Or someone says, when they offer you food, would you like this? And I'll say, I'll not say no. It's clear and obvious what I'm saying there. I'm saying yes. When I say it's not bad, I'm saying it was good. And to save us all the heartache of reading the commentaries, I think that's not a bad suggestion from Don Carson. The request of verse 13 is clearly a prayer for the Lord to lead us far from situations where we're going to face trials and temptations from the evil one that are going to overwhelm us and pull us away from hallowed be your name. We don't want God to lead us to a place where we're going to just be overcome by Satan and evil, places where we're too vulnerable and can't stand up against the wiles of the evil one. We want to be led far from that kind of thing. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. This is a prayer for God to protect us. And these requests model for us a realistic bringing of our needs to God. Physical needs, spiritual needs, model needs, moral needs are all covered here. And this model type of prayer gives us space to bring an unlimited number of needs before God as we come in real and meaningful ways. Now, very briefly, I'm ending my exposition of the prayer at that point. But some of you may have a question about the doxology that we often say at the end of the prayer. And you see in the little footnote B in the NIV Bible that it relegates the doxology to a footnote. Again, I can't go into this in detail, but basically, why the NIV and the ESV have relegated that to a footnote is because translators, having a number of early manuscripts before the 4th century, have realized that all known manuscripts before the 4th century, the best ones, don't include this doxology. And this probably hints to us that this doxology was probably not originally the part of the prayer that came from Jesus' lips. Now, it seems from very early on, the doxology, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, was added in church liturgy. Because there's no neat ending to the prayer here, really. deliver us from evil. So it seems that in liturgy there was, and this was typical in the day, to end structured prayers then with a place where you could freely pray something. It seems that this was added into the liturgy to give this sort of rousing, almost Trinitarian end to the prayer. And this would have been recited then, week by week, as everyone had memorized it in that way. And it's easy to see then how, by perhaps the 5th century, copyists could have been copying down the prayer and maybe putting the doxology into a margin. Maybe it would creep and find its way into some of those 5th, 6th century manuscripts. And our King James Bible, for example, contains this, because they were using some of the later manuscripts, that which was available to the translator at that time. So, probably the doxology is not part of the prayer as Jesus taught it, but it is theologically true and rich and wonderful, and I see absolutely no problem in appending it to our own recitation of the Lord's Prayer, joining with the liturgy of the church from very, very early on. So at Eden, we have the practice of saying the doxology, and with joy, I say, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and amen. Ever and ever, amen. And no problem with that, because it's wonderful and it's true. I just don't think it was part of the original prayer. So I thought some of you may find that little sidebar interesting, and it'll help me answer the question all one time just now. So let me just close by encouraging you with some closing application, really coming from Martin Luther, who wrote an open letter to his barber. His barber called Peter in the spring of 1535, and this letter is entitled A Simple Way to Pray, and I would really urge you to read it. It is brilliant. This is how to write a letter to your barber. His barber asked a question about how to pray, and this was Luther's answer to it. He walked his barber through how he takes the Lord's Prayer, and he takes it line at a time, as I've kind of been trying to model as I've been going through this, and he'll start with Our Father, and then he'll kind of, like a good guitarist, kind of going off on a guitar solo and freestyling on that, he'll start freestyle praying on this theme of Father. And then he'll do that with, in heaven, hallowed be your name, and he'll just work through the Lord's Prayer, and he uses it as this wonderful structure to give him a biblically focused prayer, but he's really released to pray freely through the structure. And Luther's unpacking of how he does this is rich, and it's enjoyable, and it is just wonderful. And here's what Luther says at the end of his letter to his barber. This, in short, is the way I use the Lord's Prayer when I pray it. To this day, I suckle at the Lord's Prayer like a child, and as an old man, eat and drink from it and never get my fill. It is the very best prayer, even better than the Psalter, which is so very dear to me. It is surely evident that a real master composed and taught it. And isn't that true? Because this is a prayer taught by God himself. This is how you're to commune with me. Consume with my glory. Bringing your needs. Bringing everything to me. And I would encourage you to use this in your quiet times, not restricted by it, but set free by it. And also, and I found this so helpful, in your quiet moments in the day, when you're about to scroll on your phone or something, just stop and go to God. And use this as your kind of structure. It's so much easier when you're not just making it up in your head. When you go, Father. And I do this when I'm cycling down the Gilbert Road to church. Father, I thank you that I've got a father today. And that it's by Jesus' grace that I'm brought into being a son. And you just go through it. And it might get so far and you pick it up later on. It is so helpful for daily communion with God. This is what God has given us. A model for how we're to commune with him. I pray this have been helpful for you in your own prayerful pursuit of God. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, I feel like I have raced through this, even though we've spent significant time in it this evening. And yet, Lord, we're only really scratching the surface of some of the depths of what it really is to meditate on each line of this wonderful model prayer. Help us, Lord, to put up alongside it our current prayer practices and habits, and to be realistic about seeing if they're fitting these kinds of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. And Lord, if we need to change something, please help us, because our habits are so strong that we've developed, and some of them might be good, some of them might not be so good. Thank you for this model, Lord, for this gift. And I just pray you would set us free into a whole new experience of prayer as we reflect on this model and on other models. This is not everything about prayer in our Bibles, but Lord, this is something that is wonderful, that contributes to a bigger understanding of this whole world, of the air we breathe as Christians, this air that is prayer. So Lord, just use this and hallow your name through your accomplishments through this word this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.